You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So third week of Advent. Everybody feeling really Christmassy? Fourth week of Advent. Oh, it's the fourth week of Advent, apparently. What do I know? Ho, 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 ho. Welcome to City Church. If you are a first-time visitor today, it's really good to have you here. I hope that you've enjoyed being with us so far. My name is Al. I'm one of the leaders here. And in this week before Christmas, I'm going to be preaching to you with a sort of Advent-y kind of theme. The season of Advent in the church's life is a season where the church imaginatively engages with the hopes and the longings for the coming of the Messiah, the longing for a king to be born. And it's kind of I feel like the Advent season is fraught with spoilers, really, isn't it? Because we know that the king has come. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. We've got the Bible, we read the Gospels, we know the answer. Well, Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus has come. So does that mean then that Advent is, what is it? What do we do in Advent? Why do we engage with this sense of waiting and longing? Is it just a kind of religious version of settling down to watch the Christmas movie? Die Hard. Is it a Christmas movie? Isn't it a Christmas movie? Yes, yeah, absolutely, yeah. Or Goldfinger or whatever else it is that comes on. Is Advent some kind of religious way of reveling in the old? Is it just a bit twee? Is it nice fuzzy feelings? Is it indulging in some kind of nostalgia with a religious feel? Is that what Advent is about? On Tuesday evening, we shuffled into an icy, cold church building for the school nativity play. Which wasn't that, by the way, but yeah. I thought I would find a giant size. Yeah, I thought I'd find a giant-sized picture of Mr. Poppy to put up or something. If you've seen the Nativity, we've seen those about a million times in our house. And we sang hymns that spoke of the incarnation of God. We listened to readings from the Gospels that retold the story of Mary and Joseph and angels and baby Jesus, of Herod and Magi and shepherds. We rocked out, literally, with raucous kids high on Christmas and sugar, singing spirited songs that celebrated the birth of Jesus, the newborn king. And for a cold church building with a broken boiler, for 45 minutes, it warmed us up. It was all right. And then we walked out into the dark and into the cold. And those four boys were still drowned in Birmingham. And the tears on the cheeks of the mothers of dead Russian and Ukrainian boys were still fresh. And oppressive regimes were still killing protesters. And the cost of living was still at crisis point. And countless other mind and heart-numbing sorrows were still real and raw. What does it mean to sing joy to the world when the world is in such a terrible mess? What does it mean to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when you walk out the door, you turn on the TV, and everything seems to scream, "No, he is not"? How do you navigate these realities as Christian believers? Well, some people will look at the facts on the ground. They look at the news, they read the papers, they think about what's going on, and they compare them to the nativity story, and they think, well, it's a nice idea, but a Palestinian baby born in questionable circumstances in a land under foreign occupation over two millennia ago has precious little to say about current social, geopolitical, or even ecological issues. Other people ignore the facts on the ground completely and focus instead on a blissful heavenly reality, a kind of beam me up Jesus faith where troubles melt like lemon drops or something. And it's my contention this morning on the fourth Sunday of Advent, thank you Pete, that neither of those is a faithful response or even a helpful response to why we celebrate Advent and what it might mean for us as Christians to do that. What we need, my dear friends, is a highly robust, strong, rich notion of where we are, where we're going, and what is at stake. And to find such a response, you're not going to find it in the world. You probably won't find it in the King's speech this year. Perhaps there were glimpses of it in the Queen's speech previously. You won't find it in Die Hard, I doubt. But I think we can find it in the Scriptures. And so to help you and to strengthen you this morning, we're going to turn to not a traditional Advent text, I don't think, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 together. And some words from an early Christian leader who both started churches and wrote letters to encourage and strengthen those churches with the gospel. So up on the screen will come Romans 8, verse 18 to 25. If you've got a Bible, you might like to have it open and you might like to follow along. I realize having a phone open is more complicated than having a Bible open because you can't always skip across pages and things, but try if you can because it might be useful. So Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will, apparently by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I'd like to pray for a moment, if that's all right. Father, thank you today for the gift of Scripture. Thank you for this God-breathed word that witnesses to the Word. Holy Spirit, please will you come and breathe into our hearts, minds, souls, lives. Will you enrich and strengthen? Will you convict? Will you draw us further into you in hope and faith and confidence? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to be 100% convinced about something this morning. 100% convinced, not even a little bit under that. I want you to be completely convinced that Paul, or anyone else for that matter, but particularly Paul in this instance, Paul does not make light of suffering at all. He does not say in this text, well, suffering, nah, it's all right, just ignore it, pretend it's not happening, it's just an illusion. Just do the Christian thing. When someone says, how are you? Just say, yeah, good, thanks. Even if it's totally awful and your life's falling apart, just do a nice Christian lie. Yeah, I'm good, thanks, fine. Your arm's off. No, it's not, it's fine, I'm okay. So you have to sneak him in somewhere. Paul doesn't ever minimize suffering. Neither should you. As a man who suffered significantly more than any of us will ever have to suffer in our lifetime, and perhaps our collective lifetimes, Paul never downplayed the significance or the pain of suffering. But what he does do is put suffering in its proper place. He locates suffering in a theological manner on a map that gives it a proper sense of what this is all for and about. And we need that. because we suffer as believers and we live in a suffering, broken world. And I want to tell you that the answers are not found in just trying harder or your personal morality. The answers are found in a rich, deep sense of where we are and of where we're going and why that matters. Let's look again at what Paul says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Let me try and unpack this for you a little bit. Paul has a view of time, of past, present, future, all time, that could be described by talking about two distinct ages. It's a bit like this. This is a very, very loose diagram, right? You have the present age, which is the age which Paul inhabited, which we inhabit now. And the present age is sometimes called this evil age in the New Testament. And this present evil age is marked by sin and death and corruption and decay and evil and suffering and injustice and stuff like that. Does that mean that there is nothing beautiful and rich and wonderful about life and creation? Of course there is. There's plenty. But the markers of this age are a brokenness and a corruption and a decay. And if you want, from the language of Romans 8, a groaning. There is a groaning in this present age because things are not quite as they should be. The age to come is an age of shalom, of wholeness, peace, newness, righteousness, goodness, eternal life. I hesitated to put etc. after eternal life because I don't really know what, you know, it doesn't really quite matter. Eternal life and more. It's like a fate worse than a fate worse than death. There isn't such a thing. These two ages, I mean, this is part of a Jewish eschatological picture. Okay, eschatology is the view of the end times, what will happen in the end of time. Okay? There is the evil age, the present age, and then there is this coming age. A lot of Jews in Paul's time, a lot of his contemporaries, believed that the coming of the Messiah would mark the transition from the present age to the age to come. The coming of the Messiah would be this moment of change, a shift. And that is why so many Jews in Paul's time, and since, in fact, could not believe, and would not, but perhaps more so could not believe, that Jesus is the Messiah. If the Messiah coming signals the beginning of the new age, then, well, if he's the Messiah, well, where the hell is all the good stuff then? You're saying Jesus is the Messiah? Well, where's shalom and wholeness and newness? Where's the life? Where's the eternal age? Where's the end of all our enemies? Where's all the good richness that's supposed to come with the dawning of Messiah? That's a reasonably familiar question, isn't it? You don't need to talk to Jewish believers waiting for a Messiah about Christian faith to find people saying, well, if God is really God, well, how does all this stuff happen? How come things aren't like this? Oh, if Jesus really is Lord, then why aren't things the way that they are? See, it's the same question, just transposed into a non-Jewish key, really. Even less believable was a Messiah who died at the hands of the pagan enemies that the Messiah was supposed to defeat. I mean, that's the kicker. The Messiah is supposed to defeat our enemies and bring about the start of this golden age, this age to come. But here's the thing. The death of Jesus was God's decisive word of judgment against evil and oppression and the brokenness of the present age. The resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the new age in the midst of the old one. Perhaps you could do that. Okay? This is getting really cheesy now. The bridge to life. Yeah. But listen, the cross is the moment where God decisively judges the brokenness and the sin and the evil of the present age. It's effectively, it's the end of the old age, in a sense. And Jesus' resurrection is this eruption into the present of the life to come. Something of that new age has burst into the present. But the thing is, not everything changed immediately. That's why Paul's contemporaries who were Jews were thinking, well, how can you say that Jesus is Messiah? Everything's a mess still. Everything's still topsy-turvy. It's all still a muddle. So how can Jesus be Lord? And you see, the point is this, that for Christians, we now, by believing in Jesus and worshiping Jesus and trusting Jesus, we have begun to taste the power of that age to come. See, the age to come, we still wait for that age to come. Even though it has broken into the present with Jesus' resurrection, even though the cross has judged the old and death and corruption, even though the old has finished and the new has come, we still live in, on the left-hand side, if you like, of that diagram. We inhabit this present evil age. And part of the issue for Christians is this, that we have, by the Spirit, a foretaste of the age to come. We enjoyed it this morning, a sense of God's presence with his people. That's tasting the powers of the age to come. But we will walk out the door later on to the same old broken world that we left when we walked into this room. And our same old broken, naff, disobedient, rebellious, aging, decaying, particularly when you get to your 40s, believe me, decaying bodies, we will still have all of that. There is this excruciating tension between living our lives now in the present age with all its ugliness and brokenness, while simultaneously enjoying something of the power of the age to come. Now listen, sometimes, or maybe even oftentimes, the reality of the present age just seems to swamp us, doesn't it? Come on, let's be honest. Nobody cares about your plastic religious answer. We're swamped sometimes by the troubles of this present age. They're not just kind of like a mosquito bite. Sometimes it's like a juggernaut whacking you out of nowhere. You're like, boom, oh, what the? It could be all manner of things. I don't even need to tell you things, do I? You know. Sometimes it just feels like, where are we? What is happening? It all seems to pour over us sometimes. Now, I think that Paul was a gnarly and experienced old pastor. And he knew very well that was how it often seems for believers. And I think that's a part of the motivation for him writing what he wrote in Romans 8. I think that's partly why he writes to tell them that there was a glory coming for the church that was just about to dawn upon them, that was so rich and so wonderful and so beautiful that it wasn't worth comparing to the present struggle. Perhaps Paul even had to face questions like, where is God in all of this? Maybe he had church members asking that is God really fair? Will we get a better deal in the age to come? Maybe just the struggle of faith and faithfulness in a faithless city like Rome was taking its toll. And so Paul wrote the book of Romans, and then part of the book of Romans is Romans 8, the text that we read, where he acknowledges the struggles of this present evil time. But he doesn't remain there. Paul basically says, don't even bother comparing. Rachel, I'm sorry. That lives in your head. Go compare. What Paul means is this. If you could get a set of balance scales, and you could put the glory of the age to come on one side of the scales, they are so unbelievably weighty and rich and solid and substantial that it would not even be worth trying to put something on the other side, because it's just obvious. The math is obvious. it doesn't even begin to lift the scale, let alone balance it at all. There is such a weight of glory about to dawn for the church that no amount of suffering in this present time could even begin to tip the balance where someone might go, well, is God really just? Is God really good? Is God really fair? Is God really for us? No, no, no. The glory to come is so much weightier. And yes, the present suffering is painful. Yes, the evils of this present time are hard and real and tangible. But the glory that is to come is incalculably greater. To borrow from another one of Paul's letters, perhaps, he says in 2 Corinthians that these light, momentary afflictions, notice light, momentary, are achieving for us a future, a glory, an eternal weight of glory. Light, momentary, weight, eternal. Troubles that will pass, glory that will remain. Troubles that are featherweight in comparison with glory that is eternal. Okay, you see? And for Paul, the things that we experience and the troubles and the afflictions are accruing for us a weight of glory. There's a building up and a stacking up and a storing up. Now, I want to point out to you this morning something that it's very easy to pass over. Paul wrote these words about the suffering of the present time about 2,000 years ago. Yes? Well, okay, I'm going to take for granted that you all said yes in your heads then, okay? Although we are 2,000 years farther down the road from Paul, and despite the best hopes and efforts of modernity, we still live in the same present time that Paul was referring to. Now, does anybody think realistically that in the 2,000 years since Paul wrote Romans chapter 8, that somebody pressed the pause button on suffering and evil and brokenness? No, nobody pressed the pause button at all. If anything, brokenness and suffering and evil has just intensified. And never mind 2,000 years, just think about 200 years. The last 200 years of human history have been 200 years of uncalculable awfulness, with some good bits sprinkled in, perhaps. But Paul did say 2,000 years ago that the suffering of the present time, as he understood it then, was not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to the church. Listen to me. If that was true 2,000 years ago, how much more true today is it that the glory that is to be given to the church must far outweigh the sufferings of the present age? If it was true 2,000 years ago, and we are now 2,000 years of suffering and brokenness down the road, how weighty and majestic and wonderful is the glory that we will receive? 2,000 years more glorious! That's how much more glorious! Not just, oh well, a little bit of the same. No way! You have to get this in your heart. You have to understand with as much of your brain and your heart and your soul as you can that for every day in this present evil age that we endure, the glory just must be even more glorious. It cannot be less. It cannot be, well, it's kind of gradually decaying or it's just it's mothballed. We're going to open the glory cupboard and mothball smell. Ugh. Or we'll have to spend, you know, all eternity with a kind of, you know, brasso trying to clean off the glory, you know, get the buff off the edges of this kind of slightly decayed glory. No, of course not. The longer we go on, the more glorious the glory will be. It can't be otherwise. It doesn't really matter to me that Paul says it's about to dawn upon the church. Oh, well, Paul was clearly wrong about his eschatology. What nonsense. Just means that God's picture of glory was bigger even than Paul's. Hallelujah. And that should, see, the thing is, friends, that's meant to strengthen our hearts. I don't think we think enough about our future glory. We don't. We're just vague about it. Because ultimately, at heart, we're all modernists. And we've all bought all the stuff of modernity that, you know, life is just this. And so we kind of imbibe religion and we don't think about a beautiful, glorious new creation. It's just, you know, oh, well, you know, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? We're cynics and modernists and we miss all that stuff. But Scripture's the context for our lives. Not the modern world with its sort of pseudo-gospels or whatever we cling to. Hey, there is a glory for us, friends, that is accruing to us day by day. But not just us. Okay? Paul says this, the creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's an astounding verse. I must confess that it's very easy to think about creation as just this planet. The planet. We talk about creation care and we talk about caring for the planet, recycling our plastics. Over the last 3 or 4 years, the number of recycling bins that go outside our house has sort of quadrupled. Care for the planet. Absolutely, it's good. But creation is the entire created cosmos. Anyone know how big that is? Anyone got any idea? Of course you don't. Not even Brian Superbrain Cox has any idea quite how big the cosmos is. But what I can tell you is that whole cosmos, according to Paul, is groaning and waiting to be set free from bondage to decay. It's all decaying. It's all decaying. It's a waste of time spending billions and trillions of pounds and dollars on figuring out how we can live on another planet. It's all decaying. And at the coming of Christ in glory, it will all be made new. New creation is coming, not just a new earth, new creation is coming. Now check this. The creation is waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A large part of the glory that is going to be revealed for us as the church is that in the age to come, the church will be, for that entire new creation, what the first man and woman and their family failed to be for the old. Creation was subjected to futility and curse because of sin. Sin came into the world and God cursed creation. From that moment, creation has groaned and ached and decayed. But there is a coming age when all that will be made new. And the role of God's image bearers to rule and govern wisely and truthfully and well the creation will be restored. In the new age, you and I and countless millions and millions of Christian believers who constitute the church will rule and govern the new creation with and for King Jesus for eternity in righteousness and truth and goodness and justice. The whole of it, not just the planet, not just the nice bits, everything. One pastor friend of mine from many years back used to say, how big is the universe? Nobody knows, but it has to be big enough for the glorified church to enjoy and explore and rule for all eternity. Whew. Stick that in your prayer journal and enjoy it. Wow. The first man and woman sinned and brought a curse on creation. The church will enjoy the freedom of glory. Part of their glory will be ruling the new creation. And the new creation's glory will be being ruled by God's image bearers. That is part of the shalom and the wholeness and the beauty of the glory of what is coming to us. You know, everything at this time of year is geared towards getting, obtaining, acquiring. We've just had Black Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday in some stores. And then it's Christmas, and it's more getting and getting and acquiring. My son sometimes finds it quite hard when neighbors or friends jet off on expensive holidays and says, oh, why can't we do that?
And I say it's because the church doesn't give enough.
I'd have never said that. Susanna's laughing now, but I'm dead later.
I have to say, listen, this is just, you know, we trust God. This is what we've got. This is enough for us. It's all right. We're good. But then it occurred to me recently, hang on, I'm underselling my son. I'm robbing him. And so now I say, do you know what it means to belong to Jesus? It means that you are an heir of all things. So absolutely everything is yours. Because everything is Jesus's. And if you belong to Jesus, and if you are a co-heir with him, everything is yours. The whole cosmos, flipping heck, it's yours. He's given it to you, and you, and you. He's given it to you, Rodders. Oh, my life. Like, public health, the cosmos, amazing. And classical music. This is the glory that is ours. It's all yours. It's all yours. And so the way to navigate this season is not to grasp and seize, but to believe and to let your heart be filled with a sense of what it is that God is preparing for you. To understand that these light and momentary afflictions are accruing a weight of glory for you, whether that is prolonged sickness, whether it's relational issues, whether it's just a sense of the weariness and the brokenness of a world that's in a mess. It's accruing glory for you. The challenge is that we live on the borders, isn't there? That's the challenge. We live on the borderland of the old and the new. Part of what we have to do is care for creation, but we can't fix creation. Know that. You can't fix it. It's not our job to fix creation. Because if we can fix creation, then we're making ourselves God in a wrong way. God will do that. We care for creation, absolutely. We don't abuse creation, no way. We can't fix it. Right? The hope for which creation groans is our glorification, not our best renewable energy source idea, as good as that might be. Another part of our living on the borders between the old and the new is working for justice in the world. But we can't create God's shalom by laws and like tweets and hashtags. The justice for which our world longs is the work of God, and it was secured by God in Christ on the cross, guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead, and will be fully implemented in the new creation as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue share in the rule of the Messiah for eternity. Praise God as more and more nations are joined to us here. 10 last weekend, apparently. Praise God. The church is a foretaste of that coming rule, but not the whole thing. And we certainly can't change the world. We can't create the kingdom. Otherwise, Jesus' death and resurrection is all just like a meh. Again, a part of our living in the present with all the brokenness is that we ourselves are broken. We have the Spirit poured in our lives and we share in Jesus' resurrection life, but our bodies are decaying and subject to temptation. We stumble and we doubt and we sin and we rebel and we fear and we curse and all the rest of it. Oh, the mercy of God, right? The freedom and wholeness we long for cannot be secured by our religion, no matter how piously we dress it up. No amount of spiritual disciplines can win you the redemption of your body. Right? Forget it. I'd like to rattle your religious cages, because religion isn't the point. The resurrection from the dead is the point. Don't think that the goal that you must strive towards is finding the right mixture of spiritual disciplines. There's not some kind of weird work-life balance between doing stuff and spiritual disciplines, you know. Like, if I just find the right balance of stuff, I'll have this kind of excellent, thriving life, but not too thriving, because you have to look like, you know, you're not kind of super keen. But nah, forget it. It's about the resurrection from the dead. It's about a hope for the future, for what you can't accomplish by yourself. In all this stuff, we do not put our hope in what we can see. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Hope that can be seen is no hope at all. We hope for what we do not see. If you look at yourself and think, well, I seem to be doing better today, that's not hope. Stop it. If you look at your small group next week and think, oh, well, there's a few more people there, and it seems people seemed a little bit more alive to things. No, don't. That's not hope. Hope, we hope for what we can't see. And that's why we groan and we long. So what do we do? What do we do? This is what you're all asking, isn't it? Come on, Rose, you've waffled on for half an hour. You've talked about all this kind of expansive, ethereal stuff. What do we do? Well, in this season of Advent, we pray and we prepare and we proclaim that the Messiah has come and that the Messiah will come again. That's what we do, right? It's easy. You can do that, can't you? Pray and prepare, right? Live towards that day and tell people. Make it known. In this season of Advent, we worship. Absolutely. Christ has come. And we work because there's stuff to do. And we weep. We weep real tears for our own brokenness and the brokenness of creation. And in this season of Advent, we groan and we wait and we hope and we watch for the return of the King and for the dawn of the age to come. And the glory that is about to be revealed to us.